Well, go ahead and open your Bibles back up to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, our passage as I read, I'll just read it again, verses 16 through 18 of chapter 6 on fasting. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Our theme from chapter 6, verse 1 to the end of our passage today is worship, worshiping God and the truth, spirit and truth. If you look over at verse 1 of chapter 6, you'll see the context for this teaching on fasting that the Lord gives us. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people, in order to be seen by them. Then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And he goes on immediately to delineate there for us giving without hypocrisy, and then, of course, praying, verses 5 through 14, praying without hypocrisy. And in the middle of that, he stops to give us the model prayer. And now today, the third aspect of that, of worship, that we are enjoined to do without hypocrisy is fasting. So the context for our teaching is religious hypocrisy, avoiding being a hypocrite. And of course, there is, as Jesus teaches us, there's no reward for that kind of worship. So as we saw all through chapter 5 and into chapter 6, there's a continual focus on the inward, not just the outward observance of religious activity, but that there is a true heart change in the life of the believer who now worships God from the heart outwardly. So what is infinitely more important is what's going on the inside than how that is expressed on the outside. So hypocrisy is the theme here, what we must avoid in order to worship God in truth. So today's topic is fasting. There are examples of fasting in Scripture, not only of fasting, but of giving of money and praying. And these examples are not all in private. Jesus is going to enjoin us here to pray in private, to give, not letting our one hand know what the other hand is doing, not announcing our acts of righteousness with trumpets, so to speak, and fasting also in secret. But we have to be careful, just a word of caution before we begin, because the giving of money and praying and fasting, though, is generally done in private. It is not exclusively done in private. That's not what Jesus' thrust is here. There are examples of giving money publicly in the context of the body of Christ in Acts chapter 4. Those who gave came and laid it at the apostles' feet, and whatever that looked like, it was known in the church. Praying is done in public, also Acts chapter 4. The believers prayed together for boldness. Not all prayer is in your prayer closet, so to speak. And fasting, though we're going to learn today that fasting is to be done primarily in private without other people knowing that you're fasting, Acts 14 recalls Paul and his companions fasting together, and it was known to the church. But generally, these three things, giving, praying, and fasting, are to be done in private, just as our Lord, of course, instructs us here. So he's really giving us a warning, as I mentioned, about hypocrisy, not doing these things for show. And so a good question to ask, am I doing this, whether it's giving or praying or fasting, am I doing this for the glory of God, or am I doing this for the applause of men and women? Am I doing this so that God will be pleased, and is that my only concern? Or am I preoccupied with what others think of my service, and I hope they like it, and I hope they say nice things about me as regards it? One more comment on our context here from verse 1 of chapter 6. This warning Jesus gives us, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. Friends, we are to practice our righteousness. We are to live out our faith. Sometimes we can swing our pendulum a little too far in humility when we cross into false humility and we say, well, I'm not going to do that because somebody might see me. And then they would think I was doing it to show off. What should be the primary concern of your heart is to practice your righteousness with a heart that is clean and clear before God, with no concern to what other people may or may not see. The thrust of Jesus' teaching here is to make sure that your righteous living is entirely directed and for the purpose of the glory of God and not the applause of men. And so we're going to look at hypocritical fasting. Jesus is giving us the corrective here for hypocritical fasting, which was the common practice of the scribes and Pharisees. Their hypocrisy was marked by their desire to be seen and esteemed in the eyes of the people. Fasting should be primarily a practice that is known only to God and to yourself. And so I thought the best way to kind of take a look at this text and then leave you with some things regarding practical help with fasting, with that practice, is to just divide this into a two-part outline. What biblical fasting is not, and what biblical fasting is. So really simple. We'll start with what biblical fasting is not, because that's where Jesus begins. Look there at verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. This is really straightforward. It's really simple. We don't do our religious practices, our acts of righteousness, to be seen by others. And Jesus here labels them hypocrites. We've talked about this before, so I won't spend a lot of time on it. But hypocrite comes from the Greek theater. Literally means a stage actor. Someone who wore a mask to pretend to be someone they were not. Jesus said, Christians, this is to be no part of you. You're not to be pretending to be someone that you're not, looking gloomy, disfiguring your face for attention or to impress other people with your great level of piety that you have achieved. One author notes that the Pharisees would even wear old clothes and purposefully dishevel their hair and apply dirt and ashes in an attempt to increase the visual effect, really make an impression. In this way, they were attempting to announce, I am a holy person. And of course, we have to pull over and just note again, and you'll hear me say this a couple of times more before we're done this morning, holiness and true piety all come from within. It's not about your outward performance or your outward impression that you're making. True holiness comes from within. It's a work of God in your heart, a work of God in your whole life. And so they were hypocrites, the scribes and Pharisees. This was their normal practice. And they did it, of course, that their fasting may be seen, verse 16, by others. And here is the very essence of hypocrisy, practicing religion for the attention of men rather than the attention of God. So Jesus concludes, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Friends, there's a reward for practicing your righteousness. Your Father in heaven wants to reward you. He wants to give you that commendation, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master when you go to heaven. Absolutely. But there is no reward for the hypocritical acts of worship described here. There is no eternal reward. The reward of the applause of men and women is their reward. May it not be ours. That attention-seeking, that self-promoting act of supposed worship receives its own reward on earth, and there is nothing sent on ahead. There is nothing awaiting those who practice such things. So what is true biblical fasting? To answer this question, we'll first look at what fasting is not. Sometimes defining something is, to get us started, it's helpful to look at examples that are not truly biblical fasting. First of all, biblical fasting is not a spiritual discipline. Hang on to, there's going to perhaps be some things here that you've heard that are new this morning, because some of these things are quite popular. But biblical fasting, as described in Scripture, is not a spiritual discipline. And let me explain what I mean by that. A spiritual discipline would be reading the Word of God, prayer, spending time with the Lord in prayer. Fasting does not quite fall into that same category. Going regularly without food as a supposed spiritual discipline is not what the Bible describes as fasting. So let me clarify, because this will be confusing for the rest of the time. That is fasting, but that's not what the Bible is describing as biblical fasting. Fasting that is geared towards worship to God is not merely abstaining from food on a regular basis or perhaps daily, the same way you would read your word, read your Bible in the same way you would pray to God. In the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector commended himself by noting his religious devotion. You probably remember Luke 18:12. He said, comparing himself to the tax collector, he said, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Which was interesting because that ends up being the historical context for the scribes and the Pharisees. They, as a habit, fasted twice per week. It was not in keeping with the Old Testament law. Old Testament prescribes one day of commanded fasting, and that's on the Day of Atonement, when you afflict your souls, Leviticus 16. That's it. That's the only passage in the Old Testament that fasting is commanded. Now, there were other occasions in historical narratives where difficulties were coming, and so the king or somebody would proclaim a fast. But in the law, there was only one day in the year when Old Testament saints were supposed to fast. Fasting twice a week was a work that went well beyond what God called his people to do. So the pious, or those who at least wanted to give everyone around them the impression that they were pious, they regularly fasted more than the law required. Now, this comes from the Mishnah, and in the Mishnah, which is Jewish oral commentary of the rabbis on the Old Testament, it prescribes fasting on Mondays and Thursdays. One author notes, that's really interesting, because there's also Monday and Thursday happen to be the market days in Jerusalem. So that's when there would be the biggest crowds gathered around the city. Those were the days prescribed to fast. So they were fasting, and it had degraded into something they did for attention. The practice of fasting as a spiritual discipline, as the Pharisees did twice a week, will not increase your sanctification. It will not make you more holy. And it will not draw you closer to God just because you went without food. Going without food alone for no purpose is of no spiritual value. That's how I can say very firmly that biblical fasting, as described in Scripture, is not a spiritual discipline. Now, we're going to talk more about it, but just hang on to that one. Reading and hearing God's word increases our faith, makes for holiness when applied. Prayer draws you closer to God in Christ, in intimate communion with him. Fellowship and worship with other believers builds you up in the faith, encourages your heart, gives you joy, is an expression of love and a witness to the watching world. Fasting for fasting's sake derives no spiritual benefit. True biblical fasting is not a spiritual discipline. Secondly, true biblical fasting is not a meritorious work. So biblical fasting is not giving attention to others. It is not a spiritual discipline, and it is not a meritorious work. Fasting is a means to an end, which we'll talk about in just a minute. True biblical fasting is never an end unto itself. Now, this brings up the idea or the concept of Lent, the observance of the ancient church calendar that commemorates the 40 days of Jesus fasting in the wilderness. It begins on Ash Wednesday. It ends approximately 6 weeks later on the evening of Maundy Thursday. And if you don't know what Maundy means, I can help you with that. I looked it up. It's from the Latin. Mandatum means, which is Latin for commandment. And it's reflecting Jesus' words in John 13, a new commandment that I give you. Now, if you're familiar with John 13, you see that this is not quite connecting. Because a new commandment I give you was to what? Fast one to another. No, it was to love one another. It wasn't about fasting. So that's really interesting that connection was made by the later church after the apostles. So in that particular passage, he gave no commandment to fast. The practice of fasting during the 6 weeks of the Lenten observance is intended to be a special time of devotion. The rest of the calendar year is called literally ordinary time, except for Advent. So the time leading up to Easter and then the time around Christmas are the special times, and the rest of the year is called ordinary time. So Lent is meant to be one of the special times, and during the Lenten observance, you fast as well as do other things. So fasting for a time marked on the calendar misses the mark of biblical fasting. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, "We must discipline our lives, but we must do so all year round, not merely at certain stated periods. I must discipline myself at all times and must fast only when I feel led by the Spirit of God to do so." Lenten observances can indeed be observed as sincere devotion to Christ, but all too often slide more into religious obligation rather than a true act of worship. But far more important, as we will see, biblical fasting, that is, fasting described in Scripture, is not a pre-scheduled event each year that is pursued out of religious duty. Further, fasting is not meritorious in itself. It does not produce God's blessing just because you made yourself hungry. Self-denial in that fashion does not necessarily receive the blessing of God. God does not dispense blessings based on religious performance. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls this the penny in the slot view of fasting from his great book, Studies in the Sermon on the Mount, page 316. You put your penny in the slot, then you pull out the drawer, and there you have your result. That is their view of fasting. This is, you know, 100 years ago, we would say now the vending machine mentality. If you want certain benefits, they say fast. If you fast, you will get the results. And that's the meritorious view oftentimes of fasting, is that if I fast, if I deprive myself, then God's blessing is assured. True biblical fasting is not a meritorious work and is not a guarantee that God is going to bless you in the way you desire. So fasting is not gaining the attention of others. You shouldn't be geared towards that. It is not a spiritual discipline. It is not a meritorious work. And it is not a vehicle for weight loss. True biblical fasting is not for the purpose of losing weight. If you deny yourself food by fasting for the purpose of dieting, then you are not fasting according to what the Bible describes. Certainly that would be a fast, but it wouldn't be a biblical fast. This does not mean you are necessarily doing anything wrong. It's just not a biblical fast. Dr. Bill Bright, in his book, Seven Basic Steps to Successful Fasting and Prayer, was the he's gone home to be with the Lord. He was the president of Campus Crusade for Christ International Ministry. He advocated for fasting for 40 days, and he repeatedly practiced the 40-day fast throughout the year. So not just once, but multiple times he would do a 40-day fast in 1 year. His fastings were described as a mix of spiritual and physical benefits. He would often teach regarding his 40-day so-called fast and would note only, he would note not only his perceived spiritual benefits, but also how much weight he had lost over those 40 days. In his book, Seven Basic Steps, he gives a prescription for fasting with broth. And I'll tell you the recipe. Boil sliced potatoes, carrots, celery, and water. Do not add salt. After about a half hour, drain off the water and drink. Gently boil 3 carrots, 2 stalks of celery, 1 turnip, 2 beets, 1/2 head of cabbage, 1/4 bunch of parsley, 1/4 of an onion, 1/2 clove of garlic. Drain off the broth. Drink up to 2 to 3 times daily. Bill Bright's intention was for a mix of spiritual and physical benefits. He included this in his reports to Campus Crusade for Christ staff, of which my wife and I sat under and listened to. And he would always include how much weight he had lost on his last 40-day fast. Friends, this falls short of biblical fasting. It could be argued that drinking hearty broth is not fasting, it is dieting. The Bible does not prescribe 40 days for fasting either. It just describes that Jesus and Moses did that. Biblically, and here's, I think, the big problem with Dr. Bright's method, is it confuses the purpose of fasting when you include the goal of dieting. Is it okay to drink broth? Certainly. You can drink as much broth as you want. Can you do that and lose weight? I would say check with your doctor, but I don't see a problem with that. It's not a sinful practice by any stretch, but it confuses what the Bible describes as biblical fasting when we are geared towards a healthier diet and losing weight. True biblical fasting is not for the purpose of weight loss. So then, Jim, what is biblical fasting? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Biblical fasting is abstaining from food. Matthew 6:17, Jesus said, "But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face." Jesus is describing fasting in the sense that, or I should say, he is assuming that his disciples are going to fast. When you fast, verse 17. Oil was used to anoint the head. It was sometimes scented and was how people practiced personal hygiene in a dry climate. To wash your face is to present yourself as clean and not draw any attention to yourself that you're in the throes of hunger. This is how you avoid the sin of the scribes and Pharisees who drew attention to themselves. Christ's followers are to look natural when fasting. No outward display to draw sympathy from others or attention to yourself. As I mentioned there in verse 17, when Jesus says, "But when you fast," he is assuming that his disciples, I believe, are going to fast, they're going to practice fasting. In Matthew 9, Jesus was asked why his disciples didn't fast when he was on the earth. Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." So I believe Jesus anticipates that his followers are going to practice fasting. The apostles did indeed fast after Jesus ascended to heaven. But let's go with a definition for fasting here. Fasting is the forsaking of food for a specific purpose to seek God in prayer and supplication for some specific need. So true biblical fasting begins, and got ahead of myself there a moment ago, is abstaining from food. It's not fasting from coffee and donuts only. It's not taking time off from something you do to the neglect of God, your family, or church, fasting from my hobby or my pursuit. It's not even abstaining from sinful activities. These are all good things to do. These things can be the occasion for fasting, but they are not fasting themselves. They don't fall into the category of biblical fasting. Fasting means that you abstain from eating. Now, some people would include drinking in that. They don't drink any water when they fast. If you do that, I certainly would encourage you to check with a doctor, but that would also fall into that category. No food, no water. Generally speaking, fasting is going without food. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, fasting means an abstinence from food for the sake of certain special purposes, such as prayer or meditation or the seeking of God for some peculiar reason or under some exceptional circumstance. So food is important to clarify. There's nothing evil about food. Food is good. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. We should give thanks for our food. We should thank God for our food. We should be grateful for our food. It is a gift from God that we have food. Timothy says, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. God gives his children good things, and we should give thanks for him for the food he provides, for our daily bread. Nothing evil about food. We should turn feasting into thanksgiving. Fasting is the denial of this good thing for the purpose of becoming hungry and expressing our earnest desire in prayer to God. Fasting is abstaining from food, and there are a number of reasons why Christians should fast, and we'll take a look at those in just a moment. But it is, we're getting closer to the fuller idea here. You abstain from food so you become hungry and express your earnest desire to God in prayer. And that's our next point. True biblical fasting is tied directly to prayer. It is tied directly to prayer. The hunger generated by denying yourself food is an expression of your hunger for Christ, for his help, for his ear to hear your prayer, for his blessing on you, or the person that you're earnestly praying for. You're praying, God, I desperately need you. And it's an expression of a deep sense of need. Lord, I need you more than my food. That's what we're saying when we fast. John Piper calls it an intensifier for your prayers. You are expressing to God that you are more serious perhaps than you normally are when you come to prayer. You're more desperate. You're crying out on behalf of someone. You're lifting them up and desperately want to see them saved from eternal destruction. Your earnestness in prayer is expressed in fasting. John Piper also said fasting is the exclamation point on the end of your prayer. 1 Thessalonians 3:10 says, and we pray most earnestly. Fasting and prayer go hand in hand. In fact, if you're fasting and you're not praying, you've missed the point. Fasting is, in a sense, for prayer, is the servant of prayer. When I fast and pray, I'm saying, Jesus, you are more needful to me than the food I eat. I'm coming to God hungry, and those hunger pains remind me of my great need for Christ. Food is not my greatest need, O Lord, you are. This is the heart of the prayer of the one who is fasting. And Jesus is the bread of life. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. In the hunger of fasting, we say to Jesus, I want to be satisfied, Lord, in you 100% alone. We pray to our loving Lord, you are the bread of life that sustains my soul. So perhaps a reason to fast would be you need to pray. And you haven't prayed with fervency or earnestness to the Lord. And you've become fat on some of the other things regarding your Christian life. And you're reading the Word and you have Christian friends and you're abstaining from some of the things you should abstain from to honor God, but your prayer life just is lagging. Perhaps that's what you need to do. Perhaps you need to take some time to go without food. Channel that hunger in your prayers to God. Lord, I need you first and foremost in a very intimate time of prayer. True biblical fasting cannot be separated from prayer. It is directly related to prayer. Thirdly, true biblical fasting has a specific purpose, a specific occasion. The main thing to remember about fasting is that it is for a very specific purpose. And this goes back to the discipline of fasting that some people like to do. And so every Monday and Thursday, they're gonna go without lunch and dinner or something. That's not what the Bible describes. The Bible describes fasting for a very specific purpose. There are numerous examples. I'll just run through a few of them. Acts 13, 1 and 2, the church at Antioch, they were worshiping the Lord and fasting when Barnabas and Saul were called by God to plant churches. In the very next verse, in Acts 13, 3, it says, the brothers prayed and fasted before and laid hands on them before they commissioned them to the work. So they fasted more and commissioned these guys to the ministry. Acts 14, 23, Paul and Barnabas prayed and fasted in the appointing of elders for the churches. They fasted and prayed over that decision. Luke 2, 37, Anna the prophetess was praying and fasting, and it was revealed to her the identity of the Messiah. Seems to be she was there doing that for a very specific purpose. Nehemiah 1, 4, Nehemiah fasted and prayed with more intense zeal for the deliverance of his people. So we fast for a reason, a purpose for which we pray earnestly to God for. So let's just start. This will not be an exhaustive list, but I want to give you just some direction, application for fasting and praying. First one that comes to my mind is intercession for others, like Nehemiah in Nehemiah 1:6. He fasted and prayed for the people of Israel. You might have someone in your life, a child or a family member, that you want to see come to Christ. They don't know the Lord. And so you fast. You fast and pray as you intercede for them. Or maybe a friend or a family member is in need. Maybe it's a medical need or some other need. Maybe they're in trouble. And there doesn't seem to be any good solution to their problems. And so you come to the Lord in prayer with fasting for them. Another excellent reason to fast and pray is sin. To put sin to death in your life. Praying for help from the Lord with sin, over sin. It expresses that you are serious in your prayers to God about putting sin to death, dying to sin. Fasting and prayer to God says, I am desperate for holiness and to mortify and subdue my flesh. Crying out to God while abstaining from food and praying, I hunger and thirst for righteousness. Is there a reoccurring sin in your life? Perhaps what you need to say is, I am not going to eat until I have spent time with God in prayer addressing this sin that needs to be cut out. I've read the Sermon on the Mount. I've heard the sermon. I know I need to cut my hand off and throw it out far from me because it's causing me to sin, and it just keeps coming back. So I'm going to stop eating and seek the Lord's help, grace, and mercy. Another good reason to fast is prayers of repentance, similar to prayers over sin. Fasting with prayer expresses your grief and sorrow over sin. Fasting and repentance replaces a pat and repeated confession with an earnest and heartfelt cry for forgiveness, for transformation, for freedom from besetting sin, for help to glorify God in this area of my life that I've been falling in. Fasting with prayer says, I hate my sin and I leave it forever. I hunger to be holy. Help me, O Lord. Or for idols that have crept into your life. Because we live in a fallen world, because we still wrestle with the flesh, we take good things and we love them wrongly in such a way that we create an idol in our life. Perhaps you need to fast about an idol that has been erected, that you have erected in your life. We are fallen people who are still fighting for sanctification. And sometimes in that sanctification, we need to cry out to God for his help. And those prayers are greatly helped when we accompany them with fasting. True biblical fasting is abstaining from food. It's tied directly to prayer. It's for a specific purpose, and I've only named a few here this morning. And lastly, it's seeking God with all your heart. True biblical fasting involves seeking God with all your heart. Joel 2:13 says, "Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." To rend your garment was an outward display of sorrow or grief or something you did when you heard bad news. You tore your garment. This was a habit with the people of Israel. And the Lord calls his people through his prophet Joel. He says, don't rend your garments anymore. I'm tired of the outward display. Rend your hearts, the inward person. Be broken over your sin. Seek me with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind and strength. John Calvin said, the first thing regarding fasting is constantly to urge that we rend our hearts and not our garments, Joel 2:13. That is to remind the people that fasting in itself is not of great value in the sight of God unless accompanied with internal affection of heart, true dissatisfaction with sin and with oneself, true humiliation, true grief from the fear of God. And Jesus says in our text in verse 18 that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. God rewards true and genuine worship, not hypocritical worship, but worship that comes from the heart. And so as Joel instructed the people in 2:13 to rend your hearts, not your garments, let us prepare our hearts for receiving the Lord's table this morning by rendering our hearts, considering in our hearts if there's any vestige of hypocrisy in us. Is there anything that I'm doing for the applause of men and women instead of for the applause of heaven? Am I practicing my religion so that others will see me? Or am I practicing my religion so that I would glorify God? If you find, as you examine yourself, and this is our call here in 1 Corinthians 11, as we prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's table, we are supposed to examine ourselves so that, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, so that we would not be judged by God. So what that means is if there's any sin, if there's anything as you examine your heart before God in prayer, that you confess that to him. That you confess that to him. That you confess it today and prepare your hearts in repentance. Repentance means turning from your sin, turning away from it, turning to God with all of your heart. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, "Who therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, And so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And so as Aaron comes up here and plays, the men are going to come and pass out the elements. And as those come to you, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been baptized, you're welcome to partake. If you are not a believer, if you've not been baptized, then I encourage you to let those elements pass by as they pass them down the aisle. And as those elements are being passed out, please hold on to them. And this is a time of reflection and prayer. And examine your heart. Rend your heart to God if there's any hypocrisy, any sin. Ask the Lord to reveal to you where you need to grow and give thanks to Him for His body and His blood that were shed for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what this time is for. And then if you'll hold on to those elements, I'll come back up here in a moment and we'll partake together. The bread represents the body of Christ that was nailed to the cross in your place, and the blood represents the new covenant that was initiated by His blood. That now we come to a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ and His death, symbolized by His blood that was shed for us. And so as we get the bread, I think it's helpful to remember, as we think about fasting, and we think about a longing for God, that the bread is a symbol of Christ. And our desire to be in continual communion of fellowship with Him, to feed upon Him, to be in His presence, to abide in His presence today and all throughout the week and for the rest of our lives. So as we partake, let's partake together with a hunger and a thirst for Christ Himself. Father in heaven, we give You thanks for Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our life. Lord, as we go forward, may we worship You in the truth, not in hypocrisy, but in Your Holy Spirit and in the truth. Oh Lord, may You truly be glorified. And Lord Jesus, may we abide continually in You today, this week, and for the rest of our lives. We thank You, Father. We praise You for Your Son. In His name we pray. And all God's children said, Amen.